Well, we turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and while you're turning to that short letter, page 196, let me apologize to you if you come from a warmer clime, as one or two of you do, about our chilliness this morning. Our boilers don't seem to be doing their stuff. However, I was told by somebody this week, I think he must be an electrically minded student, that each person is worth one electric light bulb. And as there will be 600 people here tonight, that's 600 light bulbs. So presumably it will be warmer by the time we settle down at 7 this evening. But I do apologize for this morning. Not much comfort for you, I fear. Now, I am not sure that, as the hymn said, that we shall have our hearts set ablaze by the study that we're going to do this morning, because we have set ourselves to do some very serious study for a few Sunday mornings on the nature of the Christian ministry. And this, in a way, stretches the mind more than it stirs the heart, though actually when it comes to Christian service, there's something here for all of us. And last Sunday, we looked at the office of the elder, grotesquely translated bishop here in the first part of chapter 3. And now we come to verse 8, 9, and 10 about the deacon. I'll read verses 8 and 9 again. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested first, etc. Well, now this morning, as I say, we come on from the elder, and we come to the deacons, both male and female. And next week, we shall be looking at the paragraph at the end, verse 14 to the end, which will summarize how we ought to behave ourselves in the congregation of Christ's family, but I hope we'll give time for overflow from this week and last, so that if you have questions or comments to give me, please do so that I can bring them in to the summary of all these things next Sunday morning. God's church that is described there, by the way, in verse 15, is not a denomination. That was unknown, of course, to the New Testament. I think that that's a little bit of a comfort in some of the controversial issues that inevitably we're having to look at. Solving the problems for our denomination is one thing. Solving the problems for the local congregation is slightly easier. And God's church, which is the pillar and bulwark of the truth in verse 15, means, of course, the local church. The New Testament knows only the universal church and the local church, so let's apply these things to our own business first. Let's try to obey what Paul says the apostles say to our own congregation, and then if we do that, maybe we shall have the courage to apply it to our denominations as well. Now, we're studying this as those who are conservative evangelicals rather than liberals. The liberal theologian is often a great help in digging back into the first century and giving oneself a great deal of information as to what was going on then. Having done that, he so often, in my experience, loses patience. He says, well, that can't have anything to do with us today in the 20th century. Its culture is totally different. Its mindset is totally different. And so we must think again as to how we do these things in the 20th century. And alas, as a result, the liberal very often surrenders to secular thinking and to the secular agenda, and does not challenge the church today by what the New Testament says. Now, it seems to me if you were here last week, and if you are attentive to these things in 1 Timothy, and if you should be an Anglican, like myself, then you're bound, in view of what we saw last week, to challenge the current thinking about episcopacy on the one hand, and the Eucharist on the other. It is at least interesting that Paul has nothing to say in these pastoral letters about either. And therefore, the fact that they occupy so large a place in Anglican theology and discipline should at least cause us to think. However, I'm going to be looking at this morning very much as a conservative, and the way in which we do that is first to look at what was happening in the first century, to take as much care as we possibly can with that, and then to realize, I think often to our amazement, how contemporary it is and how relevant to our own time. Now, the question that is behind chapter 3, indeed the whole of this little letter, the question that is behind this is, how did Paul care for the congregations in the early days? And we can say that he prayed for them. We know that from other passages. He taught them, both by sending delegates, by coming himself, and by his letters. And thirdly, he appointed leaders. They seem to be the three main ways in which Paul wanted to care for us. He prays for us, or rather he prayed for those congregations then. He taught them, and he appointed leaders. And what is emerging from chapter 3 is that the leaders have a two-level ministry. There are the elders in verses 1 to 7 who are called the overseers or guardians of the congregation, and there are the deacons who we're going to study today. The Good News Bible, like many other modern translations, tries to tell us what this means, and in this case I think does it quite brilliantly by translating the first church leaders and the second church helpers. But I have to say straight away, of course, that that is not a translation of the original. That is an interpretation. The original simply says overseers and deacons, or rather servants. But I think nevertheless it's a fair interpretation to say that paragraph 1 is about church leaders, paragraph 2 about church helpers. And this is very helpful to us in the 20th century because it seems to be confirmed by our own local practice. That is, there will always be leaders in the team, and there will always be many helpers if we have a staff team. As regards leadership in the early days, that probably was only one, or at the most two, in view of the very stern words in chapter 5, verse 17, that they've got to be paid well. We're not going to come on to that this morning. But I imagine that these little house churches in Ephesus weren't able to pay more than one person. Now, one last warning before we plunge into the actual text of verses 8 to 13. And that is that the sharp distinction that we make today between the office and the function is not one that the New Testament is very keen on. That is, diakonos simply means minister or servant, and diakonia simply means ministry or service. So that in chapter 4, verse 6, for example, talking to the apostolic delegate, Timothy, he says, "You will be a good diakonos, minister of Christ Jesus." And indeed he refers to his own work as ministry. I think that's quite important. The function of ministry belongs to all of us if we are regenerate Christians. You know in Jonathan Fletcher's church in Wimbledon, that many of us have a great interest in, the notice board outside lists the staff and then says, ministers, it puts the vicar and the curates, then the minister, the whole congregation. Now that's right, isn't it? Diakonia, that is, service, belongs to all of us. All of us are in the business of ministry. And it's important, I think, for us to say that. We have to be willing, once we are Christians, to serve, like in Mark 10:45, as all Read Mark learners know, not to throw our weight about, trying to lord it over one another. So that every kind of service in the propagation of the gospel is deacon's work. I think I won't give you any other references, but those who are taking notes will know that the apostle calls himself a deacon in Romans 11:13, and Colossians 1:25. So here in 1 Timothy 3, you've got the very first emergence of an office rather than the work of service. I mention that because we all are sinful, and we all like status more than service, and we're more interested in occupying a position in a church than doing the work of the church. At least, very often, deep down in our hearts, that wickedness is there. We all ought to be willing to do the work of deacons all the time, from the senior pastor down to the youngest Christian. But in that situation, there will emerge the office of deacon and elder. That seems to be the pattern of the New Testament. Everybody's serving, but some, or rather a few, have an office that is called elder or deacon. Well, says somebody who's very sharp this morning, and whose brain is not numb by the cold, I thought that the first mention of deacons was in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were in trouble with the widows who needed looking after. No, that is not the first time in which the deacons are mentioned as a definite office. This is in 1 Timothy 3. It is true that in 1 Timothy 6, the apostles are alarmed by the growth of the social activities that the church is responsible for. It is true that they lay hands on 6 men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit to look after that work. All that is absolutely true. But nowhere in Acts 6 are they called deacons. They simply do the work of ministry. However, I think we can say that probably from that moment onwards, the idea began to emerge in the early church that the apostles and the leaders are going to need a great deal of help. And so later on in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, we find deacons emerging. Well, let's have a look then at these people, whoever they are, who emerge to assist the leaders in the care of the local congregation. Let me run through their qualifications. They are very simple. They're very like those of the elder, incidentally, as you will notice. First, the deacon is to be serious. That does not mean a solemn face all the time, but it means that he's not a wag, a joker, not an entertainer, even when he's in charge of the youth work. There may be plenty of fun, but everybody knows that what he's talking about is serious business. That's important, isn't it, in the church today? So often it seems that in leaning over to catch the outsider, we feel that we've got to show everything except our serious side. Secondly, they're not to be double-tongued. That means they mustn't say one thing to one person and one thing to another. And if you've ever had any leadership in Christian work, you'll know how difficult it is to do that, with one group pressuring you one way and another group pressuring you the other way. So easy to say to the first group, "Oh, I quite agree with you." And then to the second group, "Well, I agree with you too." The principal of my theological college was very like that. We used to have great fun with him. We had 2 people reading the essay always, and we used to get them to say exactly opposite things, and then smile when our poor principal said that he agreed with both. That is what it means to be double-tongued. The deacon is to be temperate, not addicted to much wine. It doesn't actually say a total abstainer. Strange that the cause of total absence is called temperance. This surely is the temperance of the New Testament, not addicted to wine, but temperate in everything. Fourthly, not greedy. Well, that's obvious that the money affairs will probably pass through the hands of these people, as we saw in Acts 6. And so, well, they're going to need, aren't they, to be very careful about that. There was a very large evangelical church in London that was very concerned about their affairs of money, because it seemed that one of the senior men in the congregation was pilfering at the end of the service. It was slightly alarming because I had a letter from them to say that he came to our lunch hour service on Tuesday, and that amongst the many business people that crowd in here on a Tuesday in the lunch hour, this man professed to be a sound and faithful Christian. Well, that's an unhappy thing, isn't it, when someone who has charge of these things turns out to be greedy for gain. So it's a natural thing to mention, isn't it, there as well as today. Verse 9, well, this is very close, isn't it, to the elder, and must be true of any office bearer. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. No longer a mystery, of course, in our use of the word. It's an open secret now that Christ died for sinners and that all may come to God through him. But nevertheless, this word is still used of something which is a mystery as far as the outsider is concerned until God has opened his eyes. And we're to hold this glorious faith with a clear conscience. A lot of false teaching comes not from a mind that is cleverer than other people, but from someone who's chosen to disobey their conscience. That is the way that heresy often comes into the church. Then verse 10, some very practical things. Let them be tested first. I've no doubt that Paul says that here because of the situation in Ephesus, which is highlighted in chapter 5, verse 22. 5:22, he says, "Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands." So obviously somebody had been. Why is that a dangerous thing? Well, look at verse 24 of chapter 5. The sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Well, oh dear, what was happening? Sins were beginning to appear in the lives of some of the office bearers, where at the beginning they looked very promising, but later on nothing like so promising. So obviously they had been brought into responsibility too soon, not thoroughly tested, not thoroughly examined, so that time could prove that they were worthy of this responsibility. So much for verse 10. Verse 11, for a moment we'll leave and come back to, because it's the most complex of all the verses. Verse 12, very similar to the elders, let deacons be the husband of one wife, that is faithful, and their homes, managing their homes well. Because if they do all these things, they will gain a good standing, verse 13, in the congregation, and great confidence in their faith before God through Jesus Christ. In other words, they will grow in confidence before man and God. I don't think there is any hint, by the way, in verse 13, that it's a stepping stone to the next layer, that deacons went on to be elders. That's become a great practice in the churches, of course, but it can't be found in verse 13. So these rules are very simple, if you like. They're rules of thumb. Here's a church that's growing very fast. New churches are being planted every day. It's rather like the situation in a place like China today, in many areas where the church is growing at a tremendous speed. We've got to be very careful about the people who are in charge and the people who serve. Here are simple rules for the church to watch. Now verse 11. Verse 11 is a fascinating verse. Those of you who are medical students will know the word, which I can only pronounce as you do, gynae. And gynae means either women or wives. And the debate is, which does it mean here? Some commentators say that it means the wives of the deacons must be serious and no slanderers. But the trouble with that is that if there's a word for the wives of the deacons, there's no word for the wives of the elders. So that seems a bit unlikely. Now, I think that it's much, much more likely that the word here should be translated the women, the Christian women who are deacons, or as we would probably say, deaconesses. I'm going to take a shortcut here. If you want to know the theological grounds for that, I'll be glad to talk to you for an hour and a half afterwards. But since I don't think you could bear that now, I'm going to say that after all the study I've had to do for the lectures I'm giving ministers on Thursdays, I've come to a fairly firm decision that this does refer to the women deacons. Now, some sharp-eyed member of our courses in Romans may say, well, of course, that's obvious, because there are deaconesses mentioned in Romans 16. So if you just turn back for a moment, keeping your hand in 1 Timothy, to Romans 16, let's meet one of them. Romans 16, verse 1, page 155. We have a woman who is obviously well known in the churches, a traveler. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at Cenchrea. Well, alas, I'm afraid it's not quite as certain as that. This is early in the New Testament, long before 1 Timothy, probably, and the word diakonos there is not yet a technical term, and it probably means simply a servant or a church worker of the church at Cenchrea. But the translators have taken into account the fact that by the end of the New Testament period, that church worker is likely to be called a deaconess, and so they've translated it as a deaconess. But just in order to satisfy those of you who are Greek scholars and love the detail, I have to say that this really means no more than a servant of the church. Now let's try to draw some of these threads together, coming back to 1 Timothy 3. I want to spend most of our time this morning on this application, because obviously that's what interests us today, living in the 20th century. I've got two main conclusions to come to. First, that two orders of ministry are emerging in the primitive church. By the second century, three orders of ministry emerge very early in the second century, and that is, of course, bishops, elders, and deacons. And the Episcopal churches in the West, in the world today, follow that second century order. But I have to say it's not the first century order. And if we want to be scriptural, we'll have to put our thinking caps on and ask ourselves, what kind of overseership is really important? In the Pauline sense, there are only two orders of ministry. Now, there's a lack of dogmatism and definition about the deacon here, and in some measure about the elder. That leaves us a certain amount of freedom, as, for example, to how many we have in a staff team. As you know, we have a fairly large staff team because of our many different congregations and very widespread work. And certainly, plurality looks to be the norm in the New Testament. Elders are in the plural, and deacons here in the plural. Probably in the very primitive times, the little house churches in Ephesus, would not be able to afford many full-timers. So probably most of these elders and deacons earn their own living. If so, they're only following, of course, the Jewish practice in the synagogue, where every rabbi, though he might be a teacher on the Sabbath day, usually had a trade in weekdays. However, this means that for us, Helen and Nigel and Katie and Richard, to name but four on our staff, are obviously deacons or deaconesses in the New Testament sense, even though they are not ecclesiastically ordained. Now, the rule of the churches is in the hand of elders, and they exercise that because of a significant difference that you will have noticed between the elder in paragraph 1 and the deacon in paragraph 2. Though both of them are to be sound in the faith, only the elder is said to have the authoritative teaching role. That means that the leaders are to lead the congregation through their teaching. A very, very important point. They're not to lead the congregation because they say, hands have been laid on me and I have ecclesiastical authority to do so, though they may have that from their denomination. They're not to lead the congregation because they are throwing their weight about, because they are bully boys, because they are prelatical and popish. No, they're to lead the congregation because constantly they're teaching the congregation from the scriptures and constantly seeking to bring the mind and conscience of the Christians in that little church into obedience to the apostolic ideal. I just feel that's tremendously important. The job of the elders, the job of the teaching elders in particular, is to bring the whole congregation under the apostolic word, so that when we come to have our differences of opinion in council meetings or committees, we all are willing to bow before the scriptures and accept what the scriptures say. That primarily is the role of the elder as opposed to the deacon. He is leading the church by occupying the teaching position, and the deacon is one, or the deacons are those who are helping in every area of the work and doing every conceivable thing to further the gospel. Just before I leave this, let me mention again that the sacramental role is not mentioned here either for the elder or the deacon. So it seems to me that there is no reason why we should enter into controversy about who should be able to administer the bread and wine at the Lord's table. In the household of God, there are no rules in this regard. Presumably, bread was broken and wine poured out in people's houses. They didn't have buildings like this, certainly not 700 years old. And so if it was done at home, presumably the host or the head of the family would break the bread and pour out the wine. That seems to be fitting, but it is not a matter of New Testament commandment. The bread which we break gives us no clue as to who the we is. So why should we quarrel over who should be at the Lord's table and who should break the bread and pour out the wine? We have no axe to grind on that. So there's the first basic application that we shall find from these words of Paul, that there are two orders of ministry in the primitive church. And therefore that must mean, surely, that a local church cannot survive without eldership, overseership, and it cannot survive without diaconia, service. And the moment you think about it, it's obvious. No human organization can survive without those two. Incidentally, in our lectures on Thursday, we had a rather fascinating comment by one of the ministers who is very much a theologian. Apparently, some of the modern radical theologians are trying to say that there was no eldership in the early church. I don't know how they get that out of the Bible. And he was pointing out that that is contradicted by the sociologists who say that nothing can work without leadership, and therefore every organization known to man has had leadership. Well, that must be so, mustn't it? And yet, at the same time, no organization known to man can work without people putting their shoulders to the wheel, without the members actually working. The Bethnal Green football team, when I saw it 5 or 6 years ago, had one leader, Vince, and 10 travelers. All of them saying, pass the ball to me, but doing very little work. I asked Vince if that was the situation now. No, he tells me, though he's always such a good-natured fellow that I'm sure he would say so, that all 11 members of the team work hard. Well, that's essential, isn't it, if the team is to work. There must be leadership, and there must be diaconia, there must be service. Now, the second conclusion that we come to from this: women appear in the role of deacons, but not in the role of elders. Now, I can't go into all that we studied in chapter 2 with the ministers, but if anybody wants to know something about chapter 2, and especially the second half, I do commend to them tape number 4 of the lectures to the ministers that I've been giving on Thursdays, because that goes into detail on chapter 2. I hope to say just something about that this morning, but I can't say it in detail. Now, obviously, this is a present arena of controversy. And as long as it doesn't take us into the law courts, as alas, in some parts of North America it is, clearly controversy is not a bad thing. Of course, we all tremble at controversy. We have a distaste for it because it so often produces bad feelings. But provided we carry out controversy in a Christian spirit, I want to say this morning that it's absolutely essential. God has so ordained that times of controversy are times of great advance. Take the Reformation. If there had not been an intellectual ferment in Europe, Christians going back to their Bibles to study them, those remarkable men in Cambridge in the White Hart Inn, studying their Greek New Testaments and discovering that most of what the church was doing at Cambridge at that time was wrong, we should have had no Reformation. Controversy drives people back to the Bible and therefore drives the church on to advance. And if we're driven back to the Bible, then we have to examine our traditions and all our assumptions. And my conviction, after much study on this in the last year, is that both the conservatively minded and the radically minded will find the scriptures quite embarrassing on this matter of ministry. So let me turn first to those of us who are conservatively minded, and then turn to those of us who are radically minded. First, let me turn to those of us this morning who are conservatively minded, and ask that we ought to think much harder than we do on this matter of women's ministry. Let's turn back to Romans 16 again. Now, obviously, this is not a sermon this morning on chapter 16, but I will introduce you simply to the first few verses and to three remarkable women, or rather two remarkable women and one, I imagine, quite ordinary person. Let me introduce you first of all to Phoebe, who has, obviously, a certain distinction in the churches, because she's not only a worker in the Church of Kenkrae, but she also travels amongst all the other churches. I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the Church of Kenkrae, that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a helper of many and of myself as well. So here is a Christian woman in Christian ministry who travels between the churches and is not located in one congregation only. Now let me introduce you to another very distinguished Christian lady in verse 3. Her name here is the short for Priscilla. And the New Testament short for that was Prisca. As you know, Gareth Lewis, whom many of you know and love, his wife he calls Scylla, which I think is a more attractive shortening, don't you, than Prisca. However, that's a matter of taste. In the New Testament, they shortened it to Prisca. I don't think I'd like to have been called that. So we'll call her by her proper name, shall we? Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Greet also the church in their house. Now, whenever Priscilla and Aquila, this couple, come before us in the New Testament, except once, Priscilla's name is first. It may be, you can't prove these things, that she was the abler of the two. Let's meet them twice, because it's quite interesting to do so. Acts chapter 18, 26. In fact, not just interesting, very important. In Acts 18, verse 26, we find Apollos beginning to speak boldly in the synagogue. And while people listen to Apollos, they say to one another, "My, what a great preacher Apollos is going to be one day." But they also color up and are slightly embarrassed because they say, "Poor old Apollos hasn't got it straight yet, has he?" And so afterwards, two very good Christians, because it's always hard, isn't it, to put somebody right, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him on one side and expounded him the way of God more perfectly. Now, you'll notice that this teaching was done by them both. 1 Corinthians 16:19 is also very significant in regard to the teaching ministry of women. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia send greeting. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Now, that is the only place where Aquila, the husband, comes first in the equation, and that may be, this is only a guess, that in the house, in the household, he was the overseer of the house church, which would be the normal New Testament pattern. That is, the husband becomes the leader in the house church meeting in their own home. But nevertheless, when it comes to a teaching ministry, she is bracketed with him. And then the last person in Romans 16, I have no need to turn back, I'll just read it to you. In verse 6, we read of Mary, who has worked hard among you. Now, you see, right at the beginning of Romans 16, we have three women, of whom two are clearly distinguished traveling Christian workers. And obviously this does challenge Reformed and Protestant evangelical congregations and assemblies, where Christian women of worth are often sent out to be pioneer missionaries overseas, but at home sometimes are allowed only to cut sandwiches and keep their mouths shut. Now, I want to avoid caricature this morning, but that seems to me to refer to a syndrome which is a reality, and which is recognizable if you come from one of the more old-fashioned Protestant Reform churches or assemblies. I don't want to mock anybody. I simply want to say that seems to me to be a syndrome that often has been true, that we allow people we send overseas to do the most astonishing pioneer Christian work, but if they are female, we would frown on it if they did it at home. So that my study has convinced me that there is a real challenge to male predominance and male pretensions in the New Testament. It must have been unbelievably revolutionary in the first century. You know, the idea that Paul was imprisoned in his own culture won't survive 1 hour's serious New Testament study. He is the most revolutionary writer. He sets the Christian woman free. On Friday night, I was speaking at the opening of the new doctor's practice in Lewis, or rather they're moving, and I spoke a few words at this opening. And afterwards, a consultant doctor, who was a Christian man, came to thank me for what I'd said. And we started to talk about this. And within a few minutes, he was telling me how much he disapproved of Paul as a misogynist and a woman-hater. Well, poised as I was there with my coffee and my sandwiches, I'm afraid he received quite a blast. He was well able to stand up for himself, I may say, but really I thought as I walked him, what an amazing thing that an intelligent Christian can talk like that about the Apostle Paul. And yet people do. Just shows that we're not prepared to search the Scriptures carefully. So we of the more conservative bent, and I count myself amongst them, have to face the challenge of the New Testament that there were these women of worth who did work that was known in all the churches. Now I turn to those of more liberal bent in our congregation, and I ask them to think harder as a result of what Scripture says. Now, obviously, if you are of a more radical bent, you will point today to many things that are happening in the church which show that Christian women are able to hold on very, very key jobs in the church. I think, for example, of that very excellent Christian woman, General Burrows, in the Salvation Army headquarters, who governs the whole Salvation Army throughout the world from an office just a few hundred yards away from here. And she is obviously an outstanding Christian woman. And with that in mind, the radical evangelical says, if she can run the Salvation Army throughout the world, why shouldn't she be able to run a church like St. Helens? And the banner under which the radical evangelical goes is often, and we'll turn to it now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Page 178. Ah, it's a great verse, isn't it? And it's a wonderful banner, and we should lift it up on high. It speaks of the equality that we find in Christ Jesus. There's no room for superiority here. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3:28. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But the best commentary on Galatians, I happen to be reading it at the moment, the best commentary on Galatians that I know for stimulating you is called Freedom and Obligation. And it points out that whenever Paul strikes the note of freedom, he always strikes the note of obligation as well. And if this is the note of freedom that is sounded out here with a clarion call, then the note of obligation is sounded out just a few pages later in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Here we have the same apostle who says that male and female are one in the Lord, who says, chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be in submission, be subject to your husbands in the Lord. So in the New Testament, obligation and freedom, freedom and obligation go together, and the one does not cancel out the other. To be in subjection to a husband is not a sign that he is superior. It is within the context of equality in Christ. We must not make freedom and obligation cancel one another out. And turning back finally to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that seems to be the background to the principles laid down at the end of that chapter. Let me say a word here which I'm going to expound on a little bit more fully next Sunday morning, but time doesn't permit this morning. When I look at verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2, which is referring, of course, to the church in its most primitive order, meeting in somebody's house, for no one, of course, had built churches, certainly not cathedrals or temples by that time, then in that house the woman is not to take the leadership of the assembly from her husband. That is what it is saying. But it is not saying that she is not ever to teach or never to have authority. In other words, it is one sentence. The sentence runs like this: I permit no woman to teach and therefore have authority, to teach and have authority over men, to authoritatively teach in the assembly. It does not say, let the woman no longer teach full stop. For I've only to turn over two or three pages to Titus chapter 2 verse 3. When I read that the older women, end of verse 3, are to teach and train, largely amongst the women and children, who will, of course, be in very large numbers in any congregation. I said to Pauline as I came in this morning that in view of what I've learned about the responsibility of women to teach, I'm thinking of resigning from speaking to the wives on Wednesday this week because it is the elder women who should be doing it. She was not keen on that, but I want to warn her that I may be applying Titus 2:3 in the future. So first of all, women are certainly called upon to teach in the New Testament. And thirdly, they are certainly called upon to have authority. Turn over a page to chapter 5, verse 14. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, and now we get an authority word, rule their households. And surely Paul is perfectly well aware of the fact that that is a reality of life, that women are at the heart of the authority of their households. When a student writes back home, if he ever does write, rather than taking the telephone and reversing the call, he's likely to write back, isn't he, dear Mum and Dad. Mum comes first, nearly always in the list, because, of course, in most homes, she is at the heart of it all. So a woman is not called upon by the apostle to do no teaching, and she is not called upon to have no authority in her proper sphere. But she is called upon not to usurp the authority of the man in the local Christian family, in the assembly, and in the congregation. And this, my friends, is rooted in 1 Timothy 2, if you have it open in front of you, and your eyes are still open. It is rooted not in the culture of the first century, but in the teaching of Genesis, which I'll spend a little bit more time on next week, verse 13 and 14, in the divinely created order. It would be unthinkable for Paul to take his teaching about men or women in the congregation from first century culture. Unthinkable. So let's not pretend that he does. He takes his teaching not from the beginning of the Christian era, but from the beginning of the whole world era. Namely, what God the Creator said as he made man and woman, in his male and female, in his own image. Now we'll return to what God said at the beginning and spend some time on that next week. But let me finish with this one word, deacon or diaconia, before you as we go to the Lord's table. Let me ask you, whether officially or unofficially, are you willing to be a deacon? Because we need hundreds of people in St. Helens who are prepared for diaconia. That is for humble, humble service. When we used to call our students who cleaned the church slates, one or two people disapproved. They thought it was rather infra-dig. Little did they know that every Christian in the New Testament is called upon to be a slave and to offer humble service every day of the week to his fellow men, and in particular within the congregation, because that's the only way a large church or even a small church can work. Let's pray as we come now to the table. Heavenly Father, we pray that our study may be with heart and head and may send us out to serve one another humbly, without regard for prestige or predominance. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.